Let's stand together. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 18. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 18. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us to reach, even to you. Let me pause there because they put the paragraph break in a long place and fooled me. And I'll go back and pick up verse 12 now. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another area, in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the privilege that we have, Lord, to have lives and time and resources and gifts to use for you. As Jill shared it this morning, we all have a lot of quarters that we are going to do something with. Going to live on some of them, we're going to give some of them away, but we're going to manage all of these quarters, sometimes in the form of spiritual gifts, sometimes in the form of material gifts, sometimes in the form of a magnetic personality, sometimes in the form of, and you name the form, for there are so many. Lord, we pray that we would live for you and measure ourselves by your words and not by cultural measurements of success or ease or even philanthropy, but by your emphasis, by your measurement across the board, where we're called upon to be showing mercy with cheerfulness in some miraculous way. And Lord, we are reminded as well, continuously in our own church family, of really incredible difficulties that arise in life at times. We paused this morning to lift up Jeremy and Lana as they be traveling to Ann Arbor, Michigan, with their daughter Savannah to have some really critical tests taken. Lord, I think of Psalm 22 again. Lord, that you would be near them, because trouble is near them. Or as the psalmist said it, be not far, Lord, be not far, for trouble is near. And so, Lord, go with Jeremy and Lana and Savannah. Watch over them, protect her in and through these tests. And Lord, as we wait with them to hear the results, we look to you and we ask you to be merciful and kind. And Lord, you know there are many others in this room who are carrying very weighty burdens. Some of them, like Savannah's, physically. Others financially. Others as relates to the chief relationships of their lives, where there is hurt and disappointment and heartbreak. And as all these things are handled, Lord, may we see the opportunity that we have in this life that transcends all of our pain and all of our suffering and all of our failures and all of our losses. The opportunity to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Whom to know is life eternal, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with you. Lord, come and remind us through this text and through the table this morning that you have blazed a trail of fellowship with yourself at your own cost through your own Son. That Christ has blazed the trail to fellowship with you by his own life, by his own blood, by though being rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, rich unto everlasting life. We ask for it to be given in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In verse 12, where the NA26 breaks the paragraph, there is a return to sarcasm in the Apostle Paul. I mention that because even in this text, commentators can't decide if in a certain part of it he turns the sarcasm off or if it's still on, and you're supposed to sort of handle it in two different ways. We'll refer to that when we get there in a minute. We're going to have to run pretty quickly through these points this morning because it's a communion table and we have Sunday school to follow, and we're making a late start into this text this morning. So verse 12, here's the sarcasm. Not that we dare to classify or accompany ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Now, Paul's getting at the fact that there are some leaders at Corinth who are pretty sure that they're spiritually exalted as apostolic types far above the Apostle Paul. They got to that conclusion by coming up with some measurements by which when you measure them, they do a lot better than Paul does. They're better public speakers than he is. They make a more impressive presentation personally than he does. And who knows what else is in that list. But by those measurements, many at Corinth have come to their conclusion that Paul is a relatively disappointing specimen as an apostle. And so Paul sarcastically says, well, you know, I wouldn't even dare, of course, compare myself with the super apostles back at Corinth, because I've never been able to measure myself by myself the way they do. They're much better at that than I'd ever dream of being. Now, this thing of measuring yourself by yourself, it might be a little bit more of a temptation, and we might have more experience in it than we realize. As I've said, when I was 10 years old, I knew that I was among the real Christians in the world. I knew it. And that our church was among the real Christians in the world. Over and against, many who went to church with our school with me, who attended church as regularly as I did, they were not real Christians. And I knew it. They didn't know it. And I didn't always tell them because I didn't want to embarrass them. But we were the real Christians and they weren't. I said, well, how did you know? Well, we never used playing cards, and they did. We never partook of tobacco products, and they did. Some of them standing right out in front of their church, not even ashamed of it. We totally abstained from alcohol, and they didn't. Some of them used actual wine in communion and infected everybody in the church on a regular basis. And so by measuring ourselves by that standard of measure, all of those things, by the way, we made up. There's nothing in the Bible about the movie theater. Now, there's some implications maybe about what you see, but not specifically. Certainly nothing there about being a good total abstainer from alcohol. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach. See? He says, well, you can use NyQuil. It's 25% alcohol. It's pretty stiff, but in moderation. You know, because Timothy did get, he got a doctor's excuse for a little wine, but, and so I knew I am a model follower of Jesus. Don't dance, play cards, drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes. That's what a model Christian looks like. And so, by measuring myself by myself, I was impressive by age 10. I'm telling you, I wasn't impressive by age 10, by the New Testament measurements. Really deadly thing going on. Different, completely different tradition. My children a number of years ago said, Dad, let's go to midnight mass at the St. Joseph's Cathedral here in town. We did, and if you've never been to a midnight mass, if you don't have a Roman Catholic background, it's a beautiful experience. The music is fantastic. They read the gospel accounts, and in fact, two-thirds of the way through midnight mass, there's not a single thing that you could possibly take exception to as a believer. There's just not. But then Bishop Carlson gets up and says, absolve all your sins for attending midnight mass. I assume that's only for the members, but still. I absolve all your sins for attending midnight mass. So somebody the next day, how you feeling? Pretty good. Why? Sins are resolved. How'd that happen? Midnight mass, Christmas Eve. Bishop Carlson said, Oh, that's cool. Yeah, it sure is. Oh, you'll search the text of the New Testament in vain for that. Oh, say, well, it says who. Well, you can't get there off the text they try to get there. That's not going to fly. That's not going to fly. It's a deadly thing to measure yourself by yourself, to come up with stuff like that, and then pronounce it, live by it. It's a deadly thing. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. We need to learn to measure ourselves by the Word of God. We need to learn to measure ourselves by the Word of God. And to that end, we'll start right here with verse 12. Stay away from the wrong sorts of standards of measurement. Not that we dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Now remember, they're comparing themselves as apostles to the Apostle Paul. They're vastly superior to him, based off of their speaking abilities or whatever else they brought up. But as we noted last week, remember what you read in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus personally appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And falling to the ground in verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. He's blind, led into town. 3 days later, here comes Ananias. Because here's what God said to Ananias in verse 15. He says to Ananias, Go, for Saul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is a chosen instrument of mine. That's divine revelation through Ananias. Ananias is being told, Paul is my apostle. He's going to go to the ends of the earth, and he's a chosen instrument of mine. And by implication now, do you hear what some of the super apostles are saying? Lord made a silly choice. Could have chose anybody. Could have chose me. That would have been much better. Much wiser. Got a lot more gifts than sorry Paul. See, that's what he's responding to with a little sarcasm. Oh, yeah. Those who measure themselves by themselves. Now, this is the last time I'm going to go back to her because you're probably sick of her. But Lady Gaga, 3 weeks ago, Las Vegas again. I'm a Christian woman. Now, the sorriest representatives of a Christian are those who believe the sexual ethics that the Bible teaches. If you believe the sexual ethic that the Bible teaches, you are the sorriest representation of a Christian that there is. But if you do a nightclub act in Las Vegas, you're one of the best. New York Times agreed. Most of the other papers agreed. Wonderful. Well, how do you get there? We just have to measure yourself by yourself. Just measure yourself by yourself. In our culture, we love fame. This woman's got lots of fame. We honor the sovereign self. She calls herself a Christian. You better not argue with that. Anybody, you call yourself a Christian, you're a Christian. Don't argue with that. You never question that. Yeah, but the New Testament said, test the spirits. No, no, no. New Testament, Shmoo Testament. No. No. You measure yourself by yourself. It's all around us. It's happening all the time. It's all over the place. It's a deadly thing. Better learn to measure yourself by the revealed will of God. Because if you don't, you're going to be like these apostles, super apostles in Corinth. And notice the last little phrase of verse 12. They are without understanding. They have no idea what they are talking about. And I'm just telling you, though the New York Times liked it, and Lady Gaga says, I am a Christian woman. She says that as someone with no understanding. She has no idea what she's talking about. She really doesn't. Secondly, stay within the sphere within which God called you. Now, this is the trickiest piece of the passage, and it's kind of long, and we have very little time. But the one thing that's here for sure we'll hit on first and hardest. Namely, what's going on here is one of the things that allowed Paul to be so heavily criticized at Corinth is that, of course, he's not there much anymore. And he's not there much, and he didn't get back when he said he would, which really ticked them off and allowed his enemies to pick him to pieces. But he's not there much because Paul's main calling as an apostle is what we would call today pioneer missionary. He goes where the gospel has never been before. That's what he does. And when he showed up at Corinth, Corinth was geographically the furthest point from Jerusalem where the gospel had ever reached, which is why he was there in the first place, because that's his mission, to take the gospel to places that it's never been before. That was the narrowness of his calling. Listen to how he puts it, verse 13 and 14. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you, when you were the furthest away from Jerusalem where anybody had ever gone with the gospel. Now, he may sarcastically mean even to people as wonderful as you. No, no. He certainly means as far geographically as you. For we are not extending ourselves as though we did not reach you. I remember, we did. We were there. We planted the church that you're a part of now. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. And he stayed there for some time. Now remember, that was a really difficult place. We know it was a really difficult place because in Acts 18, God sent Paul a vision in the middle of the night to keep him at Corinth. Well, God doesn't send you a vision in the middle of the night to keep you someplace if he doesn't know that you were thinking of leaving. So here's how it went. Acts 18:9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Paul clearly did not believe that. He'd had a little success. Crispus and his household had come to faith, and then nothing. And he's thinking of giving up. And so he gets this night vision. Don't give up. There's going to be a church here. I have many people, many, many people in this place. Now, they're able to say, why doesn't Paul come back? He thinks he's too good for you? What's he doing? He says he's going to come back, and then he doesn't come back. Well, because he's involved in taking the gospel further. And he makes it plain in this text that one of the things he hopes for Corinth is that they'll help send him further out yet with the gospel. because he's a pioneer missionary. Now, it's an easy thing to misunderstand. At least I hope it is, because I've misunderstood it within my own family. You know, some years ago, you know, my sister and brother-in-law went to Mongolia in the early 1990s, 1991. Rick went into Mongolia. And he stayed there for about 9 years. And then they picked up and left. And went to Iraq. And I was at a conference, and there's a conference speaker who's a big guy in world mission in those days, 15, 16 years ago, Ralph Winter. And I knew that he knew my sister very well because I'd talked to him at conferences before. And so I went up to him at this conference, and I said, "Dr. Winter, what do you think of Rick and Laura leaving Mongolia and going to Iraq? I mean, they learned the language in Mongolia. They learned the culture. They were having an impact. What is with, why throw all of that away? And now you got to learn Arabic. And you're going to start all over again with the culture, language, and the language learning, and the whole ball of wax." And he said, "Your problem is you think like a pastor." He said, "Rick and Laura are pioneer missionaries. They probably stayed in Mongolia too long. They should have left a few years ago, in my opinion. They're right where they ought to be." Parenthesis behind that, unsaid, "You stupid idiot." He didn't say that, but it was in the tone. He's absolutely right. Right? I think like a pastor. "Well, you got all that investment. Why don't you?" "Well, because you have a specific calling." That's Paul. He's a pioneer missionary. They're criticizing him for being exactly what God called him to do. And he simply pointed it out. Now, finally, as we make our way to the table, stay tuned to God's standard of measurement, which is his own words. Notice in verse 17, it opens with a quotation, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, again, when Paul makes quotations like this, he quotes a little piece. He means for us to be able to draw in the stuff that's around it, just like you can do with a pop song. You're given one line, you know the next line. You know the line in front of it, you know the line behind it. There's tons of lines like that. "You're so vain. I bet you thought this song was about you." There you go. See, "You're so vain." If you're old enough, you'll remember that. It was the number one song in the country, the kind of thing everybody knew. Well, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Well, they're all supposed to know, and this is the rebuke to the Corinthians. "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." So let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a super apostle boast in his supposed super apostleship. Let not a good speaker boast in his good speaking. But let him who boasts boast in this one single thing, that he understands and knows me. Well, why quote that right at that time? Well, because of the super apostles and the Corinthians on the whole, right? When I was a little kid, I let I would always be after my grandmother to read Snow White to me. My grandmother was not big into Disney stuff, so it was on the teetering of her conscience to read Disney books. But she had them in her house, so she was asking for it. And so, you know, we would open, and remember Snow, and early on in Snow White, you meet the wicked stepmother who goes to the magic mirror every day and stands in front of it and says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And for years and years, the answer comes back, "You are, O queen, very good, wonderful." See? Well, this is the super apostles. They're going to their own magic mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest apostles of them all? "You are, O Corinthians." But then one day, Paul sends them a note. "Well, why don't you try checking yourself out against the Word of God? See how that goes." Mirror, mirror in the Word of God. Who do you want to be? "Well, you want to be the one who knows and understands me. That's who you want to be. And you want to be nothing less than that. You want to be nothing different than that." He closes the line with, "For in these things I delight." That's God's delight. Here's what I delight in. People who know me. We delight in a lot of things. God delights in people who really come to know him. Isaiah 6, 3 to 5, we find Isaiah coming to know God. And here's how it went for him. "The one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the whole house was filled with smoke. And he said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" See, Isaiah doesn't say, "Oh, I've come to know God. Well, I can help some of the rest of you. You got a lot to learn from me." No. When he comes to know God, his initial response is this: "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because as I arrive at the knowledge of God, I see that I am a man of unclean lips, and that I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm finished, for I've seen the King." And so we would all be. Say, for the table that we go to right now. "Woe is me." Oh, yes, accurate. Woe would be all of us. Save one thing: the grace and mercy of God. The majesty of God has within it the grace and mercy of God, shown nowhere more plainly, more clearly, than in the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know God through the cross, through the table? Do you know that God in that way? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all. Do you know that God in this way? If you are the kind of person who's ever wondered, and a lot of people do, who's really invited to the Lord's table? Well, the Lord's table, we practice open communion. So anybody who knows that God in that way, well, how do you know if you know him in that way? Well, that's not an easy question to answer, but an easier one sometimes is to answer the question, how you know you're not. And one of the clearest ways of knowing that you're not is if you can say these two things: I've come to know God, and if I were to die tonight, I would say, if he asked me, "Why should I let you into heaven?" "Well, you know me. I've always tried to be a good person. well, the table's not for you. Because if you say that, you neither know God or yourself at all. You really don't. Neither one. So if you've got that answer floating around in the back of your mind, that ought to become like a flashing beacon red light to tell you, wow, things are not good in this part of the spiritual forest. They're not. Because for the person who knows God, the only hope they can find in the knowledge of that God is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. So I know God. So if he asked you, why should I let you in to heaven? Well, there's only one answer for you. Because of the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And he himself drew me to faith in that son. I saw it. I was shown it. I embraced Jesus as my Savior. I'm a follower of Jesus. Not a good one. Not an impressive one. But I'm a follower of Jesus. I have to claim the blood of Jesus every day for spiritual survival. That's your table. Then that's your table. So, but I may not measure. No, there's no measuring up. That's the measure of this table. You know yourself, a desperate sinner who needs Christ and his forgiveness. He welcomes you here and offers the forgiveness. The men would come who will serve this morning. We'll just drift back a few chapters into 1 Corinthians, and let me read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Men would stand. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will you not also with him freely give us all things, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, fellowship with you? Meet us in Jesus through the bread, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.